Lord, having in obedience come before you in worship, in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, in the giving and of the singing worship to you. Now we continue in our praise of you by considering this psalm of adoration and of celebration. I asked that your words would be my words and that your Spirit would work deeply in the souls of your people, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my Redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we pray these things, and God's people said, Amen. We find ourselves in the middle of our study of continuing study of the Psalms, and in particular, we are looking at the Psalms that are prayer Psalms. And as we began our study last week, we recognized that a great many of the Psalms in the Psalter, probably over half of them, are prayers. But there are some that are peculiarly important for us when we think of prayer in specifics. Last week, we looked at a psalm of petition, a prayer of petition. In Psalm chapter 90, in a wilderness generation where the glaring gaze of God's discipline has fallen sharply upon the people of Israel, we read that their leader, their shepherd Moses, comes before the great God of heaven and petitions him for grace for this people in the midst of the wilderness, and that in the midst of these consequences, they would still be people who would number their days, that at the end they would bring before their Lord a heart of worship. Today we want to bring a Davidic psalm before us. It is a psalm of adoration and praise, Psalm chapter 18. Psalm 18 is the fourth longest psalm in the Psalter. It is one of the most beautifully poetic psalms, and this is a psalm of adoration and celebration. I think in it we find that David celebrates God's deliverance after 10 plus years of nonstop flight from King Saul, who was seeking to kill him. I love this psalm because in the psalm, David pulls out all the stops. If you're a musician, you understand that what that means. A pipe organ is this magnificent a mass of keyboards and buttons. And when the organist wants to really get things across, he takes all the stops and he pulls them out, opens up all the air to all the chambers, and he just lets her rip, and yet the ceilings almost come off if you've ever heard a really, really good pipe organ. This psalm does exactly that. As you read this psalm, you see that the poetry, the parallelisms, the powerful word images, the phrases, the pictures that are painted just come out over and over as the psalmist talks about smoke and fire and thunder and the blast of God's breath and laying bare the foundations. Those are just samplings of what he speaks of in this psalm. This is one of the psalms that I'm so thankful that we have the lyrics, but I wish we wouldn't have lost the music. I would just love to hear what that music sounded like. I can't imagine it was on a two-string harp. You know, it was just like a ding, 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 breath of God, ding, ding, thunder coming forth. No, I think it has cymbals crashing and kettle drums and trumpets and just everything that you can imagine. I think of the times in the temple where they would line up all the trumpeters on one side and all the drummers on the other side, and they would just have at it. And I think this is probably one of those psalms that would have been sung in the midst of this. I think when you look at these verses in chapter 18, when you say the earth shook and quaked, like verse 7, and the foundations, the mountains trembled and were shaken because he was angry, and smoke went up out of his nostrils, that must have been a powerful melodic line to handle those amazing lyrics. This psalm is a beautiful psalm. It's because it's an outpouring of David who is a very, very lyrical, creative, right-brain guy. The praise for all that God has accomplished, and in general, it doesn't need any great exegesis. I mean, you read these 50 verses, you read it, it takes about 6 minutes to read the entire psalm, and at the end of it, you say, this is a guy who first we know is in love with God and is celebrating a really amazing something that happened in his life. So the exegesis is simple. So all we need to do is really trying to pick out what it is, first of all, that he is rejoicing about, and then understand maybe how he came to the point of this rejoicing. And I think under the surface, that's the main things that I want to express or with respect to this psalm, because under the surface there is this triumphant praise. There is taking place something that we would do really well to examine. In this psalm, we get a glimpse at the inner life of David that makes this kind of a praise possible. The inner life, as it were, that took him through the really difficult times in 10 plus years of fleeing away from Saul that led him to this place of great rejoicing, where at the end of the sorrow, at the end of the grief, at the end of the testing, the trial, as it were, he was able to pull out the stops and put together this wonderful song, this anthem of adoration of praise. And application-wise, I think it speaks to each one of us here in a very powerful way. Many in the midst of this congregation this morning are struggling in some way or shape or form. Right now, you are in a time of great difficulty in your life. I know that by my prayers from the week, by the cards I receive, from the emails that I receive, from discussion with people, that a great many people in our congregation are struggling in one way or another. You probably don't have a Saul chasing you in your life, but right now, there are probably, I know that there are specific issues. Some of you, your job is in jeopardy or it's gone. Your debt is mounting. Your health is declining. Some of you have been out of your home for a week. Some of you have just gone through these fires and say it's only September 6th. And my goodness, fire season still has 2.5 months to go. And we come around the freeway today and we see the smoke there again over Plum Canyon. And we say, oh, it's going to be a long, drawn out season. And in the midst of those difficulties, there may be any number of them in your life. And I want you to ask yourself, what is the struggle that I'm dealing with right now? And how does this psalm apply to me? We're going to find that as David developed and was nurtured and clung to God in this great storm of his life, there's instruction for us in the midst of it. And so, and like David, these foundations can walk us through these difficult times and bring us to the end, to the same point of adoration and praise that David was when he came to the end of his trial. The thing that I pray for a lot for folks who are really struggling in perilous times is at the end, at the end of it, they will be rejoicing. At the end, there will be praise, because they would have seen God work in really powerful ways all the way through. And for us to see God work powerfully through it, there are some foundational things that we need to do to make that a reality. So today, as we look at this psalm, that's what we want to do. We're not going to go through and exegete each verse. If it takes 6 minutes to read it, imagine how long would it take me to exegete each verse. We could sit here for the next year in this psalm, and that's not what this is about. These are stanzas to be sung and to be rejoiced. So we're just going to look at these five foundational principles that are embedded in it, and then I will leave it to you during the week to open up this psalm more in depth and enjoy the cymbals and the trumpets and the great antiphonal, powerful aspects of it. Let's begin unwrapping this psalm by taking a look, first of all, at the superscription at the top. It says, it's for the choir director. It's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the word of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then the psalm follows. The same exact psalm, almost exactly the same, is recorded in 2 Samuel at the end of David's life, as they are giving some concluding thoughts on David's life. But we began by first fleshing out the superscription and asking, what is he so excited about? Why is he writing this psalm of devotion and praise that seems to have all of these verses? What is happening here in the midst of it? Well, I think to get a sense of it, we must do a little history, even as we did last week with the wilderness generation. We must come to an understanding of this battle between Saul and David. So briefly, let me just take you through that struggle. So we come to the end of the Judges. Samuel, the final judge and a prophet of Israel, has sons, and his sons, Israel are not particularly happy with, and they begin to say, let us have a king like all the other nations have. From the time of Abraham, Israel has been a theocracy, which basically means that they just function under the guidance of God and judges who give forth his word. But the people say, everybody else has a king, why can't we have a king? And so Samuel comes before the Lord and said, what should we do about it? And God basically says, well, give him a king. And so Saul is chosen as the first king of Israel. In terms of kingliness, he met the mark. All the things that you would think of in a king, he was tall, dark, and handsome. He was a man who commanded attention. It says he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. But he was a man who struggled greatly with issues of pridefulness and issues of acceptance, I guess you could say. While they are taking the vote for him, he's hiding in the baggage in case the vote doesn't go his way, so he can make a hasty exit if he has to. And then you see that the rest of his reign is more about fearing people than about fearing God. And so we find that even into the second year of his reign, he gathers the people of Israel together for a battle with the Philistines. They are together for 7 days. Samuel said, wait for me. When I come, we will make a sacrifice. We will praise you, pray. You will go out and be victorious. It comes to the seventh day and Samuel still has not arrived, and Saul gets panicky. He begins to see that people are heading back to home. Well, you know, we've been here for a week and nothing's really happened yet, and we've got crops that we need to bring in, and you know, if there's not going to be a fight, I'm going to go home and do what I have to do. He slowly but surely sees the people leaving. He takes matters into his own hands. He fears the people. He says, come together, I'll make the sacrifice, I'll make the offering. Samuel shows up, of course, just after he makes the offering. How often does that happen? And says, what have you done? You've done a thing that is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And of course, Saul backtracks and says all the right things. And later on in that year, Samuel comes to him. Okay, here's another chance. He says, go out and destroy Amalek utterly, right? And he goes out and he is to destroy everything. And instead, he keeps some of the choices of the food and some of the choices of the animals, and he keeps the king as a prize, and he brings them back. Samuel meets him and he says, how goes the battle? How'd it go? Went great. We did exactly what the Lord said. And I love the interesting narrative of Samuel saying, what's that noise I hear? Is this, what noise? What noise is that? I hear sheep. I hear oxen. Didn't I tell you that you would destroy everything utterly? And Saul backtracks and he says, well, yeah, we just saved those so that we can make a sacrifice unto the Lord. And at this point in time, we see that Samuel says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. This was, in essence, the beginning of the end of the time of Saul's reign. But of course, Saul was not done yet, and for 10 years more, he would continue on. Meanwhile, Samuel, who loves Saul, is lamenting the fact that God has taken the kingdom away from him. God finally says, you need to get over this. You need to move on from this. And what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to go to the people of Jesse. How long will you grieve, he says, over Saul? Fill your horn with oil. I will send you to Jesse, for I selected a king for myself amongst his sons. And it's one of the great stories of Scripture, isn't it? Samuel comes, he brings the sacrifice, Jesse lines up his boys and some fine-looking young men they are. Two of them are officers in Saul's army. One comes before him, and Samuel says, man, that would be the one. That must be the next one. God says, nope. Comes all the way to the end, and none of them are God's chosen. And he looks at Jesse, and he says, what is the deal with this? He says, is this all your son? He says, oh, there's one more, remember? He says, one more, he's the run of the litter. He's out there with the sheep. He's the little guy. He says, bring him to me. And it says David was fair, a ruddy redhead is basically kind of what it says. He came in and Solomon took one look at him and said, that's it. That's the anointed of God. He anointed him with oil and basically said, you will be king of Israel. The next time we run into him is when he is in the battle with the Philistines. Saul has the men drawn up on one side. The Philistines are drawn up on the other side. Goliath, their great leader, comes forth and he says, come and let's fight man to man. Whoever wins will take the spoils. Saul is shaking in his sandals. He has no desire to be into the midst of this battle. David comes walking to the camp, maybe 16 years old at the most, 140 pounds, soaking wet. He has his shepherd's sling on one side with a few stones beside, and he comes up and he hears this man say this, and he is enraged, and he says, who does this guy think he is that he would come and he would defy the Lord God of Israel? And so he goes out and takes matters into his own hands. He says to him, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Goliath is enraged. He pulls that huge sword. He comes towards him. David pulls out one little stone and the slingshot hits him right between the running lights and game over. And that's the first half of 1 Samuel. Now, from this point on, David begins to grow in acclaim. And we can understand that, right? It would be recognizable. They're coming home from the battle, and as often is the case, they're coming home from the battle, and people are cheering, and they're conquering heroes. And the ladies have come up with a cool little song. And so as they're going along, they're singing this song. It's a nice song. It says, Saul has slain his thousands. So far, sounds pretty good. And David, his tens of thousands. And Saul, you can almost see the rubberneck. What? And in the same verse, it says, what's going to happen next? Will he take the kingdom that is mine as well? And it says, from that very day on, he viewed David with suspicion. And so all the way through, we see that is what happens. From then on, Saul, every time he sees him, he can't stand him. Every time he sees him, he knows this is the one who's next. He's going to do whatever he can to kill him. He tries twice personally to kill him. And finally, we find that David has to flee. In 1 Samuel 22, David departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And for the next, 10 years, David had no place to lay his head. He would go from cave to cave, from place to place. He had a loyal group of maybe sometimes 200, all the way up to maybe 600 men that would follow after him. And his main occupation was running away from Saul. At least twice we read that he had the opportunity. He had Saul right there sleeping right in front of him one time. Another time he was relieving himself in a cave. Saul was right there and he had the opportunity both times to slay this guy who continued to give him such a difficult time. But David said, I refuse to take my hands to the one who is God's anointed. And so for 10 years plus, he found himself going from place to place to place, wondering sometimes, I'm sure, if this ever would be over. And many of the lament psalms that we looked at were written during this time period, where his back is up against the wall and he doesn't know what to do and he's wondering how he will get out of this one. And he cries out to the Lord, and over and over and over, we find that the Lord protects him in the midst of that. So as we move to this point, this basically is at the end of 1 Samuel. And at the end of 1 Samuel, once again, Saul has had this battle with the Philistines. He is surrounded. He and his three sons are killed. And the threat is over. I find it very interesting that the first thing that David does is he tears his clothes and he weeps for Saul and particularly for Jonathan. But the next thing that he does is he pens a psalm of praise because he realizes that God is in the midst of all of these circumstances. And that psalm of praise is the psalm that we have before us. It was written, it appears, on the very day that he heard that Saul had been killed. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to just look at five spiritual foundations from this psalm. We will just look at a few verses from each segment that will open this up for us, and then we will allow you to apply it as you go out into your life. These foundations were the spiritual underpinnings, as it were, that helped him get through these rough times. You ask yourself, in that ten and a half years of his going from place to place to place, how did he hold it together? How did he handle these sort of things? Well, it's because he had these five spiritual underpinnings in place. Let's look at them together. It begins in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. And it begins with something that we would say, the love of David for the Lord. David opens the psalm with an exclamation of his love for the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, it was my birthday, and I received a number of cards. And one card in particular I received, I appreciated all the cards. They were all wonderful. But this one in particular, as I was looking at it, I had it on my desk this week. And as I was looking at it, I says, this explains the first three verses. The first three verses are, may I say it, a Hallmark card to God. Because what he does is on the inside, there is an exclamation here, of why you appreciate. And then on the outside of this particular card, there is an explanation of that appreciation. And on the inside, it says, thank you for being all God called you to be. I appreciate you more than you know. The exclamation, exclaiming that. And then on the outside, there's an explanation. And the explanation comes up with these describing words. You're an encourager. You're a counselor. You're a teacher. You're a preacher. You're a leader. You're a comforter. I looked at those and I says, wow, that's really nice. I really appreciate that. And it came from a person that I really love and appreciate. So I was even more thankful as that person exclaimed their appreciation for me and then explained what it was. This is what David does in these first three verses. Look at the opening verse. It starts off with, I love you, Lord. And the word that he uses is a profoundly powerful word. It's the word that speaks of the most close-knit of relationships. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's used as a reference for the type of love one would share with a spouse or with a child or with the closest friends. This is not, I love peanut butter sandwiches. This is a love for a person that is entrenched in a deep closeness. This is the love that you feel for your spouse. This that is based on years and years and years of faithfulness. He says, I love you, Lord. I'm, may I say, in love with you, Lord. And he exclaims that. And then in the next three verses, he explains it. I love you, Lord, because you are. And so for instance, every now and then I'll hold Pammy close and I'll say, I really love you. And, you know, what you're expecting back is, you know, I love you too. You know, and then you kiss and it's all good. She said, nah. But every now and then she says, why? You know, explain, as it were. And that's meant, oh, man, here we go again. I have to explain, you know, well, because you're really pretty and because you hold me accountable and you make me feel important and all those sort of things. And each one of those words, you know, she just gets closer, okay, enough of that. But the idea here, he says, I want to exclaim that I love you. I'm in love with you, but I want to explain to you why I am that way. Get it? And so he explains it, interestingly enough, in what we would expect in military terms. Why does he do it in military terms? Because for the last 10 years, it's been a military struggle. The armies chase after him. He finds a different route. He escapes. He does all those sort of things. Verse 2 and 3, look at it. He said, "The Lord is my rock. You are my fortress. You are my deliverer. You are my refuge." You're following along? "You are my shield. You are my salvation. You are my stronghold. You are my horn." He does eight of these. Horn speaks of the horns of an animal, those offensive weapons that they use, or defensive weapons that they use to protect themselves. He says, "The Lord, I love you. I'm finding myself in a situation where I'm no longer battling with this. It's this looking all the time in my rearview mirror to see if there's dust on the horizon. It's finished. He's out of my life. Lord, I love you because you are my rock and fortress and deliverer and refuge and shield and shelter, a stronghold. Lord, I can't explain how much I love you." In times of distress, in times of discouragement, we need to pause and remind ourselves of how much we love the Lord. And go back and remind ourselves of all the ways that he has demonstrated that love, and we need to go back before him and say, "Lord, in the midst of this distress today, I love you because," and let me count the ways. The love of God, the love of David for the Lord. Secondly, in verses 4 through 19, and we won't look at all of them, I promise, we look at the cry of David to the Lord. This section just summarizes all those laments that we studied, all the laments of all those years when he's in the caves, when he's struggling, when he's in the box canyon, it looks like there's no way out. He cries out to the Lord for help, and the Lord answers and brings him confidence in the midst of it. We see that all summarized in these verses. In verse 4, he starts with a cry. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me." And then he puts together one of those parallelisms. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. What is he doing? He's just saying the same thing two ways, right, to help us understand it. He says, "The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." And then secondly, we see the cry. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ear." And then we see in the next part the answer of the Lord. Now, I want you to go home and not study this. I just want you to go home and read this. All I'm asking is that you read from verses 7 through 19. I'm going to read just a little bit of it to give you the sense of the poetry. This is the finest poetry in all the Old Testament. There's just nothing more beautiful. Musicians, if somehow this week you could write music to this, I'd love to hear it. But listen to the Lord answering his cry. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. And smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it. And he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his hiding place and his canopy around him, and darkness of water and thickness of clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed him hailstones and coals of fire, and the Lord thundered in heaven," and on, and you go, "Oh my goodness, this is a very, very big God that is answering." And what I'd like you to do is just go home and understand that that's your God. That's the God who looks over you and sees your circumstance and understands your condition. This is a God who poetically and in this beautiful picture is a God who is all around and everywhere and sees your needs and promises to minister in your day of trouble. In the midst of crisis is where there are cords and torrents and snares. When we cry out to him, we can count on one who helps in a big way. David saw that, and he'd see 10 years of that, and all he could do is just come before God in just ever increasingly beautiful anthems of praise that pictured that painted a picture of a tremendously large God. The cry of David to the Lord. In verses 20 through 29, we see the life of David before the Lord. The life of David. And to me, this is the most important part of this. The reason after 10 years of being chased by Saul that he's able to sing the song of adoration and celebration is because the life that he lived before the Lord. And in one word, that life can simply be described as obedient. Look at verse 20. It says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness." Now, note what David is not saying. David is not saying that he didn't sin during that period of time. It's not saying that he didn't struggle in any sort of way. It's not saying that he was struggled with confidence issues in the midst of it. But in the midst of it, over, in the midst of laments, when he came with concerns and cries before the Lord and ended up with confidence, we find out that he continued to come before the Lord according to his righteousness, according to the cleanness of his hands, 20b. "I've kept your ways," 21. "I have not wickedly departed from the Lord. I followed your ordinances," verse 22. "I did not put away your statutes. I was found to be blameless," not sinless, but blameless. "I kept myself from my iniquities. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness." So one of the foundational issues here is that the life of David before the Lord, even in the midst of great conflict, was a life that was pleasing to the Lord. And then he writes these beautiful words of application down in verses 25 and beyond. He says, "With those who are kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself astute or judgmental. With the haughty eyes, you abase. You light my lamp, O Lord." What this pictures here is the justice, the holiness, the righteousness of God. He says, you can be assured that when I live a life that is honoring to the Lord, someday justice, vindication will be mine. It's an assurity. If not in time, certainly in eternity. David's life before the Lord is summed up in these beautiful verses. Two more. Let's look first of all from verse 30 at the confidence of David in the Lord. Just a few of these words. As for God, he says, his way is blameless. So all through this time, we see that David, although he was in great crisis, he continued to find great confidence in who God was. As for God, he says, his way is blameless. He says, as for God, his word is tested. As for him, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Verse 31, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is rock except for my God?" Do you have a friend in your life that you're really confident in? Good to have that kind of friend, isn't it? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's just, I saw someone just nudge someone else. Grateful for that. You have a friend that, you call him on the phone and say, "I am not doing so well right now," and there's a click on the other end of the line. And the reason for the click is not because they don't care, is because they're headed for your house. Yeah? Someone who would do whatever is necessary, "I'll be on the next plane. How can I help you? What can I do? What is necessary in the middle of that circumstance, I'll be right in the middle of it." That's an important friend. That's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's a very, very valuable friend to have. There aren't many of them. David says, that's the kind of friend God is to me. I'm so completely confident in who he is because his ways are blameless and his word is tried and tested. He says over and over and over, "I've seen the testing of his word. I've seen his shield. I've seen his refuge." I mean, I've been chased for 10 years by the greatest warriors there are in all of Israel, and I'm still here, and I'm adoring, and I'm rejoicing before the Lord to God today because of who he is. My confidence in the Lord is a powerful thing. He girds me. He strengthens me. He makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me upon high places. He trains me, my hands for battle. He's given me the shield of my salvation. I'm so confident in my Lord. And I have been through all this 10 years. And I just have to adore and celebrate with a great anthem of praise today. Because once again, He's shown Himself to be faithful. And in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our difficulties in life, I'm telling you right now, there may be one or two friends in your life who will, you can be confident that they will be there. But I got a guarantee for you. Our God will always be there. Amen. We can be confident as David was in Him. He guards us up. He girds us up. He makes our enemies to turn their backs. When we cry for help, there is none who saves like Him, verse 40. Finally, verses 46 through 50, we see the thankfulness of David because of the Lord. When I was a little kid, there was a lady in the church, and she seemed really old to me. Maybe she wasn't very old, but. And she kind of smelled funny. She kind of smelled like mothballs, you know. But she had candy in her purse. You know, and so, you know, after church, I'd zip on over and, you know, the cost of the candy was a hug. So, you know, get a hug, get a piece of candy. And always somewhere hanging in the background was my mom. And my mom was always say, "What do you say to the nice lady?" And it kind of comes out of this fiber with, "Thank you, thank you." And my mom was good at that, of teaching me to say thank you. But don't you find it interesting that you have to be taught to say thank you? How many of you had to be taught to say gimme? No? How many of you had to be taught to say thank you? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And on, as we go through our lives, we need to continue to be taught to say thank you. We go to God and we say, "Help, help, help." And we bring the petition before Him and, "I'm dying here, and where are you? And would you be there? And please help me," and all those sort of things. And at the end of it, we go, "Whew, made it through that one again." And we move on with life. David says, "Put on the brakes." This psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving, adoration, celebration. But he says, "And I'm going to end it with thankfulness." Here's what his thankfulness looks like. Look for verses 46 through 50. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." Song from a few years back, remember? "The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock," right? He says, here's the reasons why I'm thankful. Because He lives, because He is my salvation. Verse 48, because He delivers. "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies." Verse 49, "Therefore, I will keep on giving thanks to you among the nations. I will forever sing praises to your name." He gives great deliverance to His king. He shows hesed love, loving kindness, covenant care for His anointed to David and his descendants forever. And so all the way through this, these underpinnings, the love of David for the Lord, the cry of David to the Lord, the life of David before the Lord, the confidence of David in the Lord, and mostly the thankfulness of David because of the Lord, resounds in this powerful anthem of praise. And so just a few thoughts as we go into our week. How do we apply this? Right in the midst of this, you're going to leave here and you're going to go right back to those struggles that you've been dealing with. You're going to go right back to those health issues or those economic issues or those business issues or those relationship issues. You say, what are the foundations that will move me to the point where once I come to the end of them, I will be able to rejoice and adore and celebrate the way David did? Five things, they're in your notes. First, develop your love life with the Lord. You say, I don't know how to do that. Take a piece of paper and say, how would I develop my love life with my spouse? You know how to do that, right? Maybe we need to talk. How do we develop our love life with a spouse? Well, we spend time with them. We say nice things to them, right? All those important issues are the same thing for developing our love life with the Lord. I spend time with Him. I hear what He has to say to me. I respond to what He says to me. I bring my prayers of thanksgiving and petition before Him. I spend time in His presence. I develop my love life with Him. Secondly, cry out to the Lord in times of trouble. I don't even need to go into that because we spend all our time on the laments coming to that conclusion. That my conclusion is, in the midst of the worst times of my life, the most important thing I can do is first cry out to the Lord. Third, live a life of obedience before the Lord. The most important thing I can do in times of crisis is strip myself clean and make sure that I understand that I'm walking in a way that pleases the Lord, so none of that stuff rubs off on me, so none of it becomes consequences of discipline. It simply ends up being tempering issues for me to grow in conformity to Christ's image. In the midst of the despairs of life, I want to be living a life where I'm walking the closest to Him. Fourth, find your confidence as David did in the Lord. And finally, always remember to thank the Lord in your life. You say, I don't have anything to thank the Lord about in my life right now. And you need to find a really, really quiet place and plead with the Lord to show you something that you can be thankful for. My sense is that He will probably start by bringing to your attention how so great salvation. Then He might move from there. So, five spiritual foundations: develop our love, cry out to the Lord, live a life of obedience, find our confidence in the Lord, always remember to thank the Lord. Lord, thank You for being a God that is worthy to be praised, worthy to be adored. Help us to celebrate who You are in every aspect, every time, every season of our life. And I do pray in particular for those this morning who really are undergoing the trials of life. Help them to find in You a strong anchor, a strong foundation, a place that we can turn in every time of trouble. Dismiss us by Thy blessing. Help us to walk away encouraged by Your greatness and Your love for us. We do ask that in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen, and you're dismissed.